All righty, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for today and for this time to gather together as your people and to open up your word and to study it together. I pray that you would help us to see what it is that you have revealed about yourself in this word and what you've revealed about the things that are to come, the things that have happened, and the change that they ought to and do create in us. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, last time we talked about Joel 3. So what do you guys remember about that? Let's start there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Thank you. So we were talking about judgment, just kind of to reiterate for the recording and whatnot. But we were talking about judgment and how judgment begins in time with the house of the Lord, with the people of God. And yet there is this end time version of it. And we'll actually see it a little bit here today as we look at Isaiah as well, where those who were persecuting, those who were even the instruments of God's judgment on God's people, eventually God will turn and judge them as well. It's not that they got a free pass. So, I guess one of the things that I didn't draw out quite as clearly as I wish I had last week is kind of the connection back to kingship that is supposedly the overarching theme here, right? So we had talked before about how one of the ways that kingly role plays out is through the giving of law and the carrying out of that law. And so you get, for example, the Messianic Psalm where, and I'm going to totally draw a blank on which psalm that is right now. The Lord said to my Lord, wow, I can't even quote it off the top of my head. Psalm 114, yeah. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I think it's like 110 or 114. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of the youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn forever and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament passages that we find in the New. And yet, part of what does it mean for God to make your enemy, or to make the enemies of this Davidic king his footstool? I'll say that again. What does it mean for God to take the enemies of this Davidic king, this Davidic figure of the psalm, and to make them his footstool? Any thoughts? Sure.
To use them for his purposes and...
Yeah. Yeah, so it's kind of to bring them into obedience, right? So there are laws in that the king, the Lord, has put into place. And all things will be brought into obedience to them and therefore to him, right? And so that's kind of what's in view there is we have this obedience that will be worldwide, that will be stretched over everything. And so even in that judgment scene in Joel, where everything comes in, and you have kind of the warfare analogy even being used, very much so what's in view there is that you have the great king who has the day of the Lord where his true greatness is shown over the lesser kings, and the lesser kings in that case being all the kings of the earth. And yet, one of the things that we see so often through Scripture is that God uses means. He certainly is free to interact in this world and to simply speak things into happening. And yet, so frequently, he doesn't. He chooses to go about it in a different way. And so, what we're going to look at here today is what's historically been called the servant songs in Isaiah. It's one of the great examples of messianic prophecy in some instances, and yet it also illustrates a few other things that I think we want to look at. So if you would, please turn with me to Isaiah 42. We'll start with the first one here. And we're going to look at Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Would somebody like to read Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9 for us? Meredith, thank you.
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall not break, and a cracking flax shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment on truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that addeth my name, and my glory will I give to another, neither my praise to graven image. And
sure.
My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and now things do I declare before thee. They spring forth, I tell you of them.
Yep. Thank you. So, one of the first questions that we really have to wrestle with when we're talking about these servant songs in particular is, who is the servant? Christ, certainly. And yet, so often, there's tension in that. We don't see it as much, as heavily in this servant song in particular, but if you look at, for example, 49... So the second servant song essentially is Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. And so, for example, here we see, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me," or he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And so the question becomes, like, who is the servant? Because it seems like it's identified with Israel there too, right? And certainly we would want to say that Christ would not have prophetically said that I've labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing and for vanity, right? And so there's this tension here. Where on the one hand we get, I think, the nation of Israel, who is originally commissioned by God to be that light to the Gentiles, to be that city on the hill, that group of people who are set apart. And yet at the same time, certainly we're looking at this messianic figure. We're looking at someone who will fulfill that which Israel was to do and didn't want to, or didn't fulfill, maybe is a better way to say it. I think one thing that's helpful is to think about what is Messiah? So like what is that term? Anybody remember the definition from Sunday school? Or at least I remember it from Sunday school way back when. Yeah, so it just means anointed one. And so you'll see the Hebrew word Messiah that gets transliterated into Messiah used to refer to prophets in the Old Testament. You'll see it used to refer to kings in particular. So you get David and the Davidite line referred to as messiahs frequently. You also see it with priests at times. And so at some level, I think what we have to reckon with is that it's so frequently Messiah is this individual person. It's an individual figure who is called to mediate God's blessings to his people, to mediate between God and his people. So in the case of the king, right, we talked about how you get this kind of like corporate identity where the nation state of Israel gets wrapped up with the individual of the king and vice versa. And so when the Davidic king gets established back in 1 Samuel 12, I believe, you get these lines about... if you and your king... Yeah, so 1 Samuel 12, verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And so you get, it's no longer enough just for the nation state of Israel in some broad, sweeping language to follow after God. It's always challenging for me because what does that look like, right? You have all of these people. So is it just if more people than not follow after God? Or does literally all of the people within the nation have to follow after God? Certainly, this seems to be more what's in view. And yet, does one person ruin it for everyone? One question that I think we can clearly answer there, though, is if that one person is the king, then yes, one person can absolutely ruin it for everyone. But because the king is in a unique place. The king declares war, the nation's at war. No more, no less. The king declares peace, the nation's at peace. And to act against that will of the king is unlawful. It is to invite judgment. It is to invite, to invite judgment, to invite trouble. So when we look at 42, or Isaiah 42, I think we see some things that would hint to us that it is Christ, and we see some of those things applied quite directly to Christ later in Scripture. So, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Could that possibly be talking about Israel? Diane? That's a great question. I think on the one hand, you're on the right track, absolutely. Where I think it's talking about Christ in the first instance as fulfilling that to which Israel was originally called. So if you go back and you look at the Levitical priesthood, or Leviticus through Deuteronomy in particular, and you look at all of those laws and the reason that God gives them, so it's to set them apart, right? And it's to, why, I guess, would they be set apart? Well, I think a lot of that goes back to that Genesis 12 passage that we talked about a little bit last week. And let's actually just read it real quick. I got the wrong passage. Okay, so we get the Abrahamic covenant given a couple of times, but the primary one and one of the earliest ones Genesis 12, I was right. Okay. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham is blessed. How is he blessed? Or how are Abraham's offspring blessed? Well, they have the mediating structures of the temple, right? They have the Davidic king. They have the temple. They have all of these different things. They have the law that no one else has. All these things that set them apart from everyone else. Why do they have them? Well, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So who are they to be a blessing to? Well, all of the families of the earth. And that's a theme that Isaiah picks up. So that we start seeing that all of a sudden there's this mystery, and we talked about that a little bit last week as well, where this mystery gets picked up, and the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so all of a sudden, we have to reckon with the fact that we do have these people who didn't seem to be included, who seemed to be on the outside. They weren't God's people. And yet, somehow or another, we can get to the place in Isaiah where God calls Israel my third, and Egypt my third, and Assyria my third. And so the question becomes, how can he do that? And just to kind of wrap up on Isaiah 42 here, so I think in some way it is both. It's what Israel was originally called to do and to be, and yet never could. I think that's a lot of what Paul's argument is in Romans, for example. And then Christ comes in, and Christ does what Israel was supposed to do and couldn't. Because of original sin, because of all of these different things weighing on them, that the desire to be like the nations around them, the syncretism that creeps in, all of these things that are the outworking of the sin within them, that they can't fulfill God's commands. And so Christ has to come. And there's no other way for that to be done. Because even the nation that God has given all of these blessings to cannot live up to his law. So, in Isaiah 42, what does the servant do? Well, particularly in that first paragraph that I just reread a minute ago, he looks an awful lot like a king. So, behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Like we were just talking about a king doing. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And so there's this sense where it's not an inquisition. It's not a crusade, a massacre to bring this justice to be. It's done gently. It's done paradoxically, maybe, would be a way to say it. Because how do you bring people into obedience with something they don't like, they don't want, they don't, that is not the thing that they're looking to do? Well, coercion would be most of our answer, I think, if we were put in that situation. And yet here in Isaiah 42, we're told that's not how he does it. And then the second part of Isaiah 42 here that we're reading talks about how God, the God who created everything, he's working through this. So we see that God is doing this through his servant. It's not the servant acting unilaterally here. And so that continues to play forward, right? And so this, we have this messianic figure who is simultaneously somehow a king and yet also a servant of God, doing precisely what it is that God wants him to do. And we saw how David was originally called to do that too, right? So let's go ahead and move on to 49. Would somebody like to read Isaiah 49 verses 1 to 13? Yes, please.
Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, and peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Bring forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted.
Thank you. So here we see, in the first paragraph, we get the servant in whom God will be glorified. And the servant is identified as Israel, which is confusing. The servant says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And yet, in the very next sentence, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So how can the servant be both Israel and yet be bringing Israel and Jacob back to God? Becomes rather perplexing, does it not? I think the answer to that question, though, lies in what I'm talking about with that corporate identity, where we see the king, the promised king, who stands in as the representative of God's people, the representative of Israel. And so we get this long line of kings, right, who they have God's law, that they have everything that they need, that they are to be God's representative, to be God's son, in a special sense that we talked about a long time ago now. And yet, king after king after king after king falls. That they don't do what was right. That they don't follow God's law. That they don't apply it equitably. And so even David, the king after God's own heart, can still commit adultery and murder. Even Solomon, the wisest man in the Bible, can lead the people off into syncretism and idolatry. And yet, we have that promise, right? 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7? We have the Davidic covenant that tells us that there will always be a Davidite on the throne. And yet we've already seen that Jerusalem eventually falls, right? We've already looked at that there's a coming a time when God's judgment will remove Israel from that land. And yet, that promise is still somehow in effect, it would seem. And so there's this promised Messiah that is being looked forward to. And so you get these targums. They're paraphrases, basically. It's kind of like the Message Bible is today, except it was in ancient Hebrew for the Jews. And it's always striking, because Isaiah in particular, these are from the 2nd, 3rd century AD, so they're a little bit after this time period, and yet they're looking, when they go to the servant songs in particular, one of the things that they're doing is they're always looking forward. There is a promised king yet to come. And so frequently I think we get sucked up in this these arguments that, particularly from Jews today, who want to argue that these were not forward-looking, these are looking back, and that there is no promised king yet to come. And yet that's just not what Judaism used to say. And there are all of those targums that would argue precisely that point. And so there's this king who is yet to come, who is going to lead Israel and Jacob back to God, whatever that precisely means. And that's kind of that Galatians 3 passage that we talked about last week. Now I can't keep my days straight. Where those who are Abraham's seed are Abraham's seed by faith, is what Paul explicitly says in Galatians 3. And so, starts over here. Now God says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So again, we're coming back to, it's broader than just national Israel. It can't just be that nation state. There has to be more there, because we have all of these hints that are leading up to it, and it's starting to connect the dots. And yet we don't necessarily see it in the Old Testament, or at least the people of God didn't see it necessarily in the Old Testament. It's not until we get to the New Testament that we start getting that mystery explained. And so we constantly get this mystery phrase that keeps popping up all the way through Scripture, until eventually we get to those passages where Paul says, and this is the mystery. That's in Romans 11 and Ephesians 3. And I'm ready to move on to the next one, but I don't think I have time left to do it. So, given that, I guess I will open the floor up for questions, and we'll go from there. Either that or I'm intimidating something. Pastor Greg.
I would just say that the Lord could have, quite frankly, written a book that was probably a tenth of what we've got in front of us right now. Mm-hmm. That just said, don't do this and do that. And yep. Here's the way things work. And here's who Israel is. And here's when I'm returning. And,
yep.
And we would probably read that once. And if it contained a proverb or a song, we might go back there for some encouragement. But
Yeah.
Treasure.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Pastor Jim? Yeah. And specifically to open the eyes of the blind. And we'll go into that more with Isaiah, or with the third psalm in Isaiah 50. But, you know, I mean, you constantly go back to Isaiah 6 with all of Isaiah. And what is it that the servant's doing? Well, he's answering Isaiah's call, or God's call to Isaiah, all the way back in Isaiah 6. And actually, I guess one other thing that I probably should point out before we leave this, again, I'm planning to hit this a little heavier on some later servant songs, is Isaiah 49:7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, or by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And so already we're getting hints that this servant king is not the servant king that we would expect. Already we're getting hints that something is coming that doesn't look like a traditional kingship. It doesn't look like royalty and glory and power, and it looks like one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And we'll see that played out, of course, as we move forward, and especially by the time we get to the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53. Diane? Yeah. Yeah. A lot of what brought me to Reformed theology, honestly, was this kind of stuff, where it's seeing that all of a sudden there is a story that runs through Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. And it's the story of a whole bunch of things, first off, but of God redeeming His people and establishing His kingdom and all of these other wonderful, wonderful things that bring the Bible together. But seeing that there's a unity there, And so then it's wrong of me to simply take one verse at a first glance and apply it universally. Just because this word means this most of the time doesn't inherently mean that it means precisely this in every context it's used. And so I have to read all of Scripture. I have to read across the chapter. I have to read across the book. I have to read across the Bible to really bring things together and to understand what it is that God's saying. And so it's an iterative process, right? I have to constantly go back and read and reread and reread and reapply things to correct what it is that I think I see in Scripture, and to make sure that what I pull out is really there. It isn't just something that I would like to be there. For sure. So on that note, I guess let's close out with a word of prayer here, and we'll get on with our worship service.